Is everybody doing well? Janet is doing well. I'm very glad to hear that, Janet. Good. Janet, you'll be glad to know I'm doing well as well. Good, good. We'll talk more later, Janet. It's good. Okay. Welcome to the church at Whistling Pines once again. My name is Sean McCracken. I am the lead team pastor and want to just tell you how great it is that you're here with us. If this is your first time, we pray that God really speaks to you, that He comforts you, that He directs you, that He also kind of prods you, that He encourages you to do what He's possibly been telling you to do, or that He's just now telling you to do, that we all have ears to hear what He has to say. Amen? Every week, we talk about our circles of discipleship. We love discipleship at the Church of Whistling Pines. And this morning, I want to talk about getting known. It's important that we know who we are. It's important that we know who each other are and that we step into relationship. We step into relationship with God, first and foremost. We also step into relationship with one another. Did you know that you can also get to know yourself better? It's a scary thought for most of us, I know. I shudder thinking about getting to know myself better. One of the things that we want to do here at the church is, with all of these circles, is provide ways for all of us to jump into these circles in an easier way, to provide an atmosphere to do this. So getting known, one of the things that we do is we provide a inner healing ministry that we call personal wholeness. And the next personal wholeness is coming right up. It's actually next weekend. It's January 30th through February 1st. It will be Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, and Saturday evening. And so today is actually your last time to sign up. I will repeat myself. Today is your last time to sign up. Really important. So that means we really need you to sign up today, in case you didn't understand it the other way. You should probably sign up today if you're going to sign up. Today is actually the last time you sign up. Thank you for asking. Yeah. It's important because we need to make sure we have enough things printed out, enough food, things like that. Also, it's important that you come to all of it and that you don't just come to parts of it, because it actually works off of one another. It kind of stacks up. The more It's progressive. That's the word I'm looking for. It's progressive. So start on Thursday night and work your way up. If possibly you can't come Thursday night, that would probably be the only night you could miss. But don't miss it. Anyway, that's January 30th through February 1st. Please sign up in the back. It's personal wholeness. It's a time of revealing what your strongholds are and getting deliverance from them. Your fears. There's four basic fears that we talk about and how you overcome them, not just addressing them and identifying them, but how you overcome them. So it's really important. Amen? Oh, yeah. Time should be all back there too, but I believe it starts at 7 o'clock on Thursday. We're continuing our series going through the book of Acts called Acts of the Sent Ones. Who are the sent ones? We are. We are the sent ones. And this morning I want to talk about being kicked out of the nest. Sounds uncomfortable, doesn't it? How many people have maybe overstayed their welcome at your parents' house? You may not want to raise your hand. Just raise your hand in your heart. Or you actually have somebody that is overstaying their welcome in your home. Okay. All right. Well, it's kind of that same mentality, I believe, that God has told us to do something, and I think we are still wanting to play video games. Oh. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Please, Acts chapter 7. Last week we talked about Stephen. We got to meet him. He was the guy with the cool round haircut. Acts chapter 7. So we went through his speech, and he really used a lot of Old Testament scripture, and he talked about how ever since Abraham and throughout Joseph's life and David's and Solomon's and all of the prophets, that there was always problems for God's people, and that they were always challenged, and that they were always persecuted for their faith. They were always come against. We get to verse 51. We read verses 51 through 53 last week, but we're going to read it again. Verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people," he is talking to the same people who crucified Christ. And he's talking to the same people who have the power to kill him. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." Uncircumcised basically meaning that the skin is not cut away. So basically, you are fleshly. You do not have spiritual ears to hear. You do not have spiritual hearts to understand. "You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Again, he sums up the history of Judaism at this point, and he's introducing Christianity. The history of Judaism was that everybody that they persecuted, everybody that they shunned, that they resisted for carrying God's clarion call, where they were basically resisting the Holy Spirit, just as they were doing right now. As they were resisting Stephen, they're resisting the Holy Spirit. "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." Verse 54. "When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him." I'm imagining. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit," this is really interesting. This is now the third time in two chapters that Luke makes clear that the readers understand this Stephen guy, he's full with the Holy Spirit. He is full and overflowing of the Holy Spirit. So once again, for the third time, "Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Let's backtrack. When Jesus was standing before this same council, and they were asking him questions, "Are you who they say you say you are?" And what did he say? He said, "The next time you see me, I will be sitting at the right hand of God." Now, Stephen actually is saying, "What Jesus told you, the same Jesus that you crucified, I see it." He's not sitting, though. He's standing. Verse 56, "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. My sister used to do this when we used to fight, and I would make a very good, compelling argument. She'd go, "Ah!" That's basically what they're doing. They didn't want to hear it. So they covered their ears and yelled and started to rush at him. Now it went from the judicial system to now it's just they want to kill him. They're just angry. Verse 58, "They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him." Stoning, what they would do is take you to a place about twice the height of a human being and drop you off. If you died, great. If you didn't die, then the stoning would begin. So they pretty much probably dropped him. He didn't die, so they started to stone him. "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Have you guys heard of Saul before? We're going to be hearing a lot about Saul in the book of Acts. This is his appearance. "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" We talked about this last week, how much this mirrored Christ's own crucifixion. how Jesus said the same thing. He said, Lord, I commit my spirit to you. And then he also said, forgive them for they know not what they do. Stephen says, do not permit these sins to be charged against them. Lord, do not hold their sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Saul heard this. Now I'm going to get back to this in a minute, but it's really important that we understand this. Luke wanted us to understand that Saul heard this. In fact, by all accounts, Luke probably was not here. This account was given to him by the Apostle Paul, who was Saul before God changed his name. So this was a significant part of Saul's life. Saul remembered this prayer. What I want to talk to you this morning about is redefining, rethinking, reprogramming, pushing the reset button on what our idea of discipleship is. And I'd like to posit a thought that Saul became Paul. So I'm going to use them interchangeably. Sometimes I'm going to use them when I should have used the other one. Right now he's still Saul. Saul's discipleship, I believe, started right now. Not in chapter 9 at his conversion, when he saw the blinding light and he fell off of the donkey, the horse, whatever he was on. I believe the discipleship process started right when he heard Stephen's prayer. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Beginning of verse 1. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. You might say, well, how is this the beginning of Saul's discipleship? Because he approved of the death. And we're just about to read where he ravished the church. He went from house to house and tore people out of their homes. How could this be? I really do believe it will be, and we'll talk about that in a minute. I want to talk about a few things first, though. First of all, Stephen. One of the things that we have to realize is our Christian faith was handed down to us by the apostles. Do you realize that? And it was handed down to us by their witness accounts. Stephen being one of them, even though he wasn't an apostle. Stephen, his eyewitness account. The reality of Stephen seeing his Lord on the throne made him willing to die. Now, we can say he didn't really see it. Then why was he willing to die? Do you realize that every single one of the 12 apostles died a horrible martyr's death? I mean, gruesome, other than John. And in some ways, John maybe died the most cruel death because he was exiled on the island of Patmos. We don't know much about that. I mean, maybe he went insane from being lonely. I don't really know. Maybe it was the most gruesome of all. I don't know. But we do know that they all died in a gruesome way. Why? Because what they saw was real. So how does that affect us? I believe what you're willing to die for, you're willing to live for. And I think we could reverse that too. What you're willing to live for, you're willing to die for. So the question is, what about us? Do you remember the Columbine shooting? Casey Bernal, I'll never forget this, was a teenage girl. And all of the accounts that came out was a strong Christian girl. And they said that the gunman came into her classroom and said, deny Jesus Christ. And put an automatic rifle in her face. And she said, I will not deny Jesus. And they blew her head off. And I've thought about that so many times. I'm sure most of us have in occasions like that. Would we be able to do the same thing? I'd like to think so. Sure, you would like to think so. Would we be willing to die for what we hold true? And if so, why aren't we living in that way? Why aren't we living like Stephen was? Stephen realized death was facing him. He could have easily said, okay, guys, you're right. Okay, I'll keep my mouth shut. It's cool. I won't cause any more disruptions. It's okay. He wasn't denying his faith necessarily. He was just trying to be good. He didn't want to cause any disruption. Listen, I'll just go out of town. I'll go somewhere else. He could have done that, but he didn't, because he lived as if he was willing to die. But yet, we are so concerned about what people think. I am so concerned about what people think. What we're willing to die for, we will be willing to live for. And then I already brought this up, but I wanted to bring up a quote from St. Augustine. He said that the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. And this is one of the reasons why I really believe that the conversion of Paul did not just happen when he fell off of the horse. I believe it started to happen. God started changing his heart when he saw this man, Stephen, have compassion, have such a relationship with his Lord that he could actually pray for those who were stoning him. How we deal with persecution, how we deal with opposition really matters. How we interact with people, others are watching. Even a Saul. Even somebody who we think is completely lost. In fact, completely destructive to the cause. Let's keep reading. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there giving approval to the death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Does that sound significant to you? Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. It says that Saul ravaged the church. In the NIV, that's what I'm reading from. It says that he destroyed the church. In the original language, the Greek, it's actually a gruesome word picture. It's like animal instincts. It's animal nature, of like an animal going into a vineyard and destroying the grapes, or even worse, an animal destroying the carcass of a dead animal. Just ravishing. And that's what Paul was doing to the church. We kind of think of it as, knock, 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 knock. Is there any Christians in here? You can't be in here. You can't be talking about that Jesus guy. Come with me. He was destroying the church. There was great fear. Have we experienced any of that in our generation in America? Can we? There's a possibility. There's a possibility. There's signs towards it, certainly. Saul was ruthless. We have to see this, because in order to truly see that Jesus can take somebody so ruthless, so animal-like, take them from death to life, gives us hope. Gives us hope for our neighbors. Gives us hope for our kids. Gives us hope for our neighbors. I already said that. I guess my neighbors are on my heart. And then, of course, the church scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The very places that Jesus in Acts 1:8 told them to go. Remember, he said, stay in Jerusalem, tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's really hard to ascertain right now how long it's been since Jesus ascended to right now that we're talking about. It's possible it's been as much as a year. Maybe even longer, I'm not real sure. Since Jesus said, I want you to go, now all of a sudden persecution is hitting, and now they have to go. They have to go. Why aren't we going? Maybe it's because we don't have to go. Talking to myself. So what happens when persecution is present? I want you to think about that for a minute. Again, we have not dealt with it. We have not dealt with a Saul or militia or anything like that knocking on our door. We have not had the underground church in America. We have not dealt with this. We know of people. One of the missionaries that we support, Jose and Ivania, are in China. And they have an underground church. They have to use code words when they send emails to us, things like that. We hear stories. We read books, things like that. But we don't really know. One of my favorite stories, besides Stephen, is George Weishart. I'm just going to read it real quick. In 1543, George Weishart had been arrested and imprisoned in the castle of St. Andrew, locked in chains for his doctrine. On the day he was summoned to appear before the cardinal at St. Andrew's, he was escorted to the church by 100 armed men. Despite his appeal, 18 articles of heresy were read against Weishart, each of which he answered with scripture that soundly supported his doctrine. When the bishops were through, they condemned Weishart to burn as a heretic, ignoring all his replies and told the congregation to leave. The fire was made ready and the gallows erected. The cardinal, afraid that Weishart would be freed by his friends, ordered all the castle's arms aimed at the gallows. Weishart's hands were tied behind him, and he was led to the fire with a rope around his neck and a chain of iron around his wrists. Around his waist. He told the assembled crowd not to let his death turn them from the Word of God. I exhort you to love the Word of God and suffer patiently. I exhort you to love the Word of God and suffer patiently with a comfortable heart for the sake of the Word, which is your salvation and everlasting comfort. Then he asked the crowd to help his followers to remain firm in his teaching. I don't fear this grim fire. If any persecution comes to you for the word's sake, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Tonight I will dine with the Lord. After Weishart asked God to forgive those who condemned him, the hangman kneeled before him. Sir, please forgive me. I am not guilty of your death. Come here, Weishart replied. When the hangman went to him, Weishart kissed his cheek and said, here's a token of my forgiveness. Do your job. As Weishart was hung and burned, the crowd mourned and complained that an innocent lamb had been slaughtered. The closest thing that I've lived through, that most of us have lived through, and it's close, it still doesn't mirror that, was 9/11. September 11th, 2001. It's one of those times, like Kennedy's assassination, like so many other times, we remember where we were. Remember what we were doing, what we were saying, what we were watching, whatever it might be, when it happened. I was actually, last week I talked about a story from the apartment days when I was a maintenance man. I was a maintenance man then as well, and I was prepping an apartment to paint, and I was listening to ESPN radio while I'm masking off things and everything, getting ready to paint. And suddenly the plane hit the Twin Towers, and they started talking about it. They were like, wow, that is so weird. And of course, when something like that happens, automatically here's a secular radio station starts talking about our thoughts and our prayers are with them. Automatically. So you don't think anything of it, and then it goes back to talking sports for about 15 minutes. And then next thing you know, here's another one. And by this point, I'm disinterested in my job. I'm just, you know, kind of glued to what's going on. And ESPN is out of Bristol, Connecticut, and obviously it was one of the planes hit close to there. And so they said, we have to get off the air. They're ordering us off the air. And it was like, what is this? This is like War of the Worlds kind of stuff, you know. And so I got on my Nextel two-way. Do you guys remember those? Got on my Nextel two-way to my boss, Doug, and said, hey, are you listening to this? He said, come to the shop. And so I come to the shop, and so that was in the morning. You remember, it was 9, 10 o'clock in the morning, whatever. We sat in the shop until it was time to go, 3, 4 o'clock that afternoon, just glued to a little black and white TV with rabbit ears up, watching it all day long, just glued to it, and having people from the apartments call in, not for work orders, but just, did you hear? Did you hear? Do you remember what happened afterwards? That night and the preceding days, the preceding weeks. For I would say 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks, we almost looked like a Christian nation. Churches were filled. There was prayer vigils everywhere. People were pro-America and they were pro-God. Persecution sometimes does amazing things. I find myself split where I want to say, God, please don't send persecution. And on the other hand, going, God, please send persecution. When persecution is present, this is what happens. People either denounce and distance themselves or exalt and cling to what they hold true. Every time. They either die a martyr's death or denounce the Lord Jesus Christ. Creates a hunger for God and a unity and love for people. That's what we saw 9/11. Suddenly people who profess to be atheists were saying, I'm praying about this. If there is a God. Now all of a sudden there's an if. There's a hunger for God. There's a reality that there's something bigger than us. And then for those of us who do believe in God, it causes us to press in. Refocuses our priorities. When pressure is upon us, we realize the things that we think are important aren't. Let me jump to the point. Why can't we do this without persecution? Why do we need a gun to our head? Why do we need the threat of a bullet whizzing by? Or our hands and feet in stocks and being burnt at the stake? Why does it take that for us to go, oh yeah, that's right, what I'm really concerned about isn't really that important, I forgot. Why can't we see that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added to us? We see it clearly when pressure is applied. Forces us out of our comfort and security. On Monday night, we started a life group, a 4-week life group called I'm a Missionary. It's a missional workshop, and one of the things that Buddy Walker said was he talked about an eagle's nest and how a mother eagle will make the nest uncomfortable, will start disintegrating, will start tearing the nest apart for the eaglets to feel uncomfortable, to get them out of the nest. Guys, we need to start doing that with church. We need to start doing that with our home, with our life, with our schedules. Because we're too comfortable. We're not getting out of the nest. Forces us out of our comfort and our security. The disciples had to go to Judea and Samaria because they couldn't stay where they were. And it also creates a new audience. When you have to go, suddenly you're in front of new people. New people that don't know you and they don't know your Savior. Woo! Persecution. You always hear, you know, don't pray for patience. Don't pray for patience. Should we pray for persecution? Man, I'm getting to where I'm really tempted to. I want to talk about a word, ekbalo. Everybody say it with me, ekbalo. I want you to say it like you're a Klingon. Ekbalo. Good, good, good. It's a Greek word. And it's used in this scripture here. Jesus is talking here and talking about Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Okay, so busy. He's going everywhere and he's doing all of these things. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. The reason he saw the crowds was because he was among people. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to ekbalo, to send out workers into his harvest field." So in other words, what he said was, I've just got done doing all of this stuff. We need help. Look at the multitudes. They're harassed. They don't have a shepherd. They need help. They need deliverance. They need me. Pray that there would be more like us. Pray that disciples would be raised up. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would ekbalo, would send out laborers. Now, what's important is there's many Greek words for send. He chose to use ekbalo, which means to eject. It's the same word that he uses when he casts out a demon with force. To drive out. It's the same word Mark's gospel uses when it says that the Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. Drove. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would drive us out, would cast us out, would kick us out, would make it uncomfortable to where we go out. If Jesus told us to pray that, then maybe we should pray for persecution. Final verse today, verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, if you're still there. It's on the screen as well. So they went to Judea and Samaria, and it says this, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now I want to talk about discipleship. We don't normally think of chefs and doctors. And I don't know if that's a secretary or a nurse or what that is, or a construction worker as our evangelists, our apostles, our prophets, our pastors, our teachers. And that's the problem, that we don't. We also don't think of our discipleship other than in a church context. We should be making disciples outside of the church, and we bring them into the church to celebrate, to hang with us, because they're our people. They're our friends, first and foremost. What if we made more disciples? What if we were more purposeful? I want to ask you a rhetorical question. When was the last time you led somebody to Christ? The reason I'm asking this is because I guarantee you 90% of you right now are feeling guilt-laden. But I think mainly... Now, I'm not saying there's no laziness there in myself as well. But I think it's because our understanding of the Great Commission is all wrong. The reason we're not doing it is because we're not doing what he said to do. Paul, in the book of Romans, clearly says, how will they believe unless they've heard? How will they hear unless there's a preacher? 100%. Cannot water that down. We have to stop trying to do that. And I'm not here to do that either. But we have put so much emphasis on somebody praying the sinner's prayer. We've put so much emphasis on evangelizing so that they can pray that sinner's prayer, so that then we can feel really good about ourselves, to where the next time somebody asks us that rhetorical question, we can say, last week, Jesus told us to go and make disciples. People that looked like him. I want to go back to Paul, Saul. Saul, I believe, began his discipleship process with a man who was willing to die and hearing his prayer. Afterwards, he did horrific things, but that prayer was still ringing in his head. What if we were to make more disciples? What if we were to be intentional about entering into people's lives? What if we were not so concerned about saying, okay, Johnny, repeat after me. Let me stop for a minute. Guys, there's nothing wrong with that. I don't want to vilify that. I don't want to say that that's wrong, that's an error. It's not an error. Please hear my, are you guys hearing my heart? I hope so. It's a great way of doing it too, okay? Please. It says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, then you are saved. And that's a great way to get them to confess with their mouth. Totally cool. My point is, it's not just about that. The believe in their heart part comes first. And we can't jump it. So we need to reevaluate discipleship. Here's some of my thoughts. And it really starts with Acts 8:4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Wherever they went. I think we can rephrase what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 when he said, go therefore and make disciples. We can rephrase it in the Greek as you go, make disciples. As you're already going. As you're already going, make disciples. As you're about your normal business, as you are making boxes, as you are stitching up people at work, as you are answering phones, as you're driving a bus, as you're working on houses, as you're training people, as you're doing the things you normally do, make disciples. We get so bogged down, I get so bogged down by putting one more thing on my calendar, one more thing on my to-do list. We need to make this our to-do list. We need to make this a part of our life. As you go, make disciples. Wherever they went, they preached the gospel. They couldn't help but to do so. And then the point I've been trying to make all along is discipleship isn't just something you do after you come to Christ. And this is something that might be very difficult for some of you, some of us, to totally wrap our minds around. And I'm okay with that if you need to let that simmer and soak. And I'm also okay if you disagree with me. You're wrong. No, I'm just kidding. If you disagree with me, that's cool. That's cool. But I believe this. Jesus said this, first of all. Before he ever said, be my disciples, he said this, come and see. Do you realize that? In John's gospel, the very first call to his disciples was come and see. Before he said, follow me, he said, come and see. That's where discipleship starts. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. And I think we don't even, we're like, well, John at work is a buck heathen. He cusses and everything else. I can't disciple him until he comes through the doors of the church. We got it wrong. We've got it wrong. I've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. Come and see was the very first call that Jesus gave to the disciples. And it happened before they came to Christ. Discipleship isn't just within a church context. It's everyday life. It's everyday life. We don't have to meet at the church. Do you realize to disciple somebody, you don't always have to just open up the Bible and go chapter and verse? Did you know that? Now, the Bible's a great thing to do. Be a disciple is a learner, somebody who learns. And ultimately, it's somebody who's learning to be like Christ. The way that we react to our wives, the way we react to our husbands, the way we react to our kids. The person that we're discipling is seeing that. We may not have opened up the Bible. We may not have talked about children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. But they saw it firsthand. It's a process. Everybody say that with me. Process. Discipleship is a process. It is a process. We understand that when it comes to getting this old sin nature off of us, the control of sin off of our lives. We readily admit that, oh yeah, that's a process. But I think because some of us do have a Paul-like experience where we fall off of the horse, there's a blinding light. One minute we are killing Christians, the next minute we are preaching the gospel to where it's night and day difference. Not everyone is like that. And today I'm arguing that even Paul wasn't like that. It's a process. And I'm also here to say, and here again, something that perhaps you would argue with me, our salvation, we're continuing to be saved. That's not to say that I'm not saved and that I'm in fear of losing my salvation. I'm just saying I'm still in the process of being saved, just as you are. Because I'm in the process of meeting my Savior. It's a process of Jesus entering their life through you and with you. Isn't that cool? God gave me that. It's a process of Jesus entering their life through you and with you. That's discipleship. Through you and with you. Sometimes we want to be all, self-deprecating and say, it had nothing to do with me. No, it's nothing to do with me. It's all Jesus. I get that. You want to lift up Jesus. That's cool. But it does have something to do with you. Because Jesus is using you. He chose you. It does have something to do with you. It has something to do with your personality, your timing, you being available, you being willing. You're entering their life as well. They want to be around you for some reason. You'll get it. You have to be intentional. Discipleship is intentional. Even though what we're talking about is really organic and natural, you still have to be intentional. Why? Because it's so easy not to do it. Also, because you haven't been doing it. Because I haven't been doing it. Therefore, we have to be intentional. When we're washing dishes at work, we have to realize Billy over there is doing something else, maybe cutting salad or something. We've got to talk to him. We've got to get him involved. It doesn't just happen. You have to be intentional about it. We should not be producing sterile disciples. We should not be producing mules. Some of us are really passionate about discipleship, but those disciples are not making disciples. Something's wrong. And we have to trace it back to us. Do you get what I'm saying? We have to be making disciple-making disciples. It's got to be, they have to reproduce themselves. They have to replicate. Man, some of you guys are looking at me like a cow at a new fence. So when a man and a woman love each other... Just kidding. Thank you. You guys. Last, but certainly not least, the best evangelism still is discipleship. By saying that, I'm not saying there's never a time you're going to, Scott just went to Boston this week, that you're going to Boston on a trip for work, that God doesn't want you to talk to somebody you'll never see again. God does cool stuff like that. He wants to do cool stuff like that. And I'm here to tell you, he'll do cool stuff like that if you're making disciples. Because he knows you're ready and that you're ready. You're available. But ongoing, this has to be a part of your life, and there's nothing better than discipleship. Why is it nothing better? Because that's what Jesus told us to do. This isn't some new doctrine that I've come up with. This isn't some new curriculum I've gotten a hold of. This is Jesus. This is what Jesus said, and it works really well. Could I have the worship team come back up? So, as they're coming up, I want to ask you, would the disciples have preached the word wherever they went if it had not been for the persecution? What do you think? I'm curious. Throw out an answer. No? Maybe? We really don't know for sure. We can look at it two different ways. One, I tend to look at it like this, just like God said, that Joseph said, that what the enemy meant for harm, God has turned around for good. And that God never wastes anything. By no means can I say that Jesus was behind Saul dragging Christians out of their houses. By no means can I say that Jesus was filling Saul's heart with ravenous animal-like instincts to kill and to imprison Christians. I can't say that. That would be against God's character. But Jesus used it for his good. I can say that. And I would agree with most of you. Based on us, based on human nature, probably not. At least not. It hit the entire world. We're going to see in the book of Acts, it completely turned global. Would it have done so without persecution? Probably not. Last question, will we? Will we do this without persecution? Will you? Will I? The question is this. Will you make disciples? Will you, as you go, as you're flipping burgers, as you're fixing a car, as you're typing on the computer, whatever you do for work, will you make disciples as you go? Or will it take persecution? Will it take somebody coming to your house and dragging you out to do it? That's the question. Did you have something to share?
John's lesson brought back a time when just in the first part of January, end of December. I'm reading my Bible, and he takes me back to a time when I was a teenager. And there was this young lady there. You know, she was with the upper class, you know, the people that I guess had more money, maybe more education. And she could reach across both lines. The line over here where the girls, or, you know, they were a poor class. They were into immorality. They were into all those kind of things, smoking in the girls' room, and there was me. I didn't seem to fit in anywhere. One day I went up to this little girl because she always talked to me. She always made me feel like I had some kind of worth. And there was another girl with her. And she looked at me and she says, "Who wants to talk to you? She don't want nothing to do with you." Well, that hurt. So where do you think that drove me? It drove me back to the other side. To the girls that was immoral. To the girls that was smoking. To the girls that was in the bathroom. Not only doing that, they fought between themselves and picked and bickered between themselves. And then the Lord says, "What are we doing? Are we pushing people away, or are we pulling them in?" So he had me to ask that question. Sean preached this lesson this morning. I could not keep that inside. If I kept it inside, I would become forcibly sick. It had to come out. The next day, he gave me this vision of, and said, hell, the jails, the prisons, they're like a foreshadow of the prisons of hell. I don't know if I said that right or not. Okay. Are we pushing people away or are we pulling them in? If we're pushing them away, what are we pushing them toward? That's a question we need to ask.
Father God, help us to pull people in, Lord, and not push them away. God, we ask that you would give us the strength, Lord, the courage to finally do what you've told us to do all along, God. To jump out of the nest, Lord, to without outside forces making us feel uncomfortable, Lord. Help our hearts to feel uncomfortable enough to where we would make disciples as we go. Lord, not because we have to, Lord, but because we get to. Because it's fun, because it's exciting, because we were meant to. But we were created and designed to do it. Lord, without doing it, we malfunction. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning.